Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you here to St. John's this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we invite you to fill out a card that you can find in the pew in front of you, in the rack in front of you. Just letting us know who you are, and it is great to see everybody here. There's a few announcements this morning. First announcement is that we are in need of social hosts. Sign up in the elevator lobby or see Scott Vanderberg. The women's retreat will take place this coming Saturday on October 14th at 9:30 in the library. Dan Panichida will be presenting the program and will share his career in graphic design and art. Refreshments will be provided. There is a library open house following the service on October 29th. Come see what's new, what's coming, and enter some raffles also. And the library, just for those who don't know, is in this room directly to my left, your right. One further announcement, it is a joy today to have Jack Cassander with us as our guest preacher. Many of you have known Jack since he was about the size of Danny down there. Jack grew up in this church. His parents, Denise and Ted, were active members until their passing. And we just would like to welcome Jack. This is the second time he's been preaching with us, and he is in his senior year at Lancaster Seminary. And now I would invite you... And now I would invite you to take a deep breath as we begin worship and join in singing the opening hymn, number 386, The Church's One Foundation.
Thank you. Good morning. Would you please join me in saying today's call to worship? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. One name together blessing, one holy food we share. Friends, these are not just the words of a hymn for us. They are affirmations of the truth of Christ's unifying power and presence in and among us. We are a people bound together by our teacher and our Savior, driven out into the world to work for the building of his kingdom here among us. Let us then be a joyful people, overflowing with thanksgiving, smiling as we work and singing as we go, until, as the great hymn says, with the vision glorious, our longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
This day and every day, until God's plan is finished, let us be a people who possess our love for God's good creation, for the great human family, and for our God whose generosity overflows, who is so gracious as to give us the chance to be a part of this magnificent tapestry of life.
Would you please join me in today's prayer of confession as well? God, we know the scripture tells us we are merely aliens and tenants in a land that is yours. And we have to admit there have been better tenants than ourselves. We use and abuse this good creation for our own benefit and our own comfort, paying little mind to the wider picture. We often do the same to the people with whom we share this good creation. These people who are your children, as we are, who are deserving, every single one of them, of love, dignity, and companionship. We do a rather poor job providing them with those three things, God. A lot of the time, we don't even really try that hard. We remain so focused on our own needs and desires, on the minutiae of our little lives, that we miss out on occasions to deepen and improve our common life together. We aren't meant to be islands, and yet we make islands of ourselves. We are called to accept the stone the builders refused, to give it pride of place. Help us to do just that, Lord, to be a people of extravagant welcome, a people who see the value in that which others would reject, who see a special beauty in that uniqueness, taking pride in the breadth and diversity of the world you have seen fit to give us to steward. For those times we have not drawn the circle wide enough, for the times we have lost the forest for the trees, for the times we have allowed ourselves to look away and ignore the sadness we see in the world, we ask for forgiveness and for the strength and support to do better all the time. Amen. Friends, there is good news. Grace abounds. God is gracious. God is just. God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us of all that is not right. God is not in the business of holding grudges. If we bring our wrongdoings before God with regret, we can rest assured we are forgiven, free of charge. Praise be to God.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went away. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Then he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet.
I'd like to invite the kids to come up, please. How's everybody doing today? Good. So the scripture lesson we just listened to was a story, right? A story that Jesus was telling us. In the Bible, though, what do we call those stories? Do you know? There's a special name for them. They're in scripture, yep. They're called parables. And a parable is a special kind of story. It's a story that teaches us a lesson, maybe some morals or a spiritual guidance or lesson. So that's that story that we just heard now. It's the story of the tenants. So do you guys have any favorite stories, Bible or not? What are some of your favorite stories? Well, books, yeah, that's good. Wings of Fire, yeah, those are good books. Okay. Velveteen Rabbit, that is a good one. Danny, do you have a favorite story? No? You just love them all? Okay. How about the Oscar book? Do you like the Oscar book? Yeah, that's a good one. Do you guys have any favorite stories? Oh, Abracadabra. So some of my favorite stories when I was little, I brought them with me. These are old. Stuart Little. It's a story about a mouse on a little adventure. And it's kind of like a parable because it has a lesson in it. Another one I liked was The Tale of Despero. Again, a mouse. I guess I had a thing for rodents when I was a kid. I don't know. And The Little Red Rabbit Who Wanted Red Wings. That's a good one, too. Teaches us a lesson that we don't always have to be different. We just have to be who we are. And Katie mentioned this one, The Velveteen Rabbit. That's one of my favorites, too. And one of my newer favorites, it's called Willadine. And it's a children's book or a young adult book. And I decided to read it, and I loved it. And it was a really good lesson about how we should treat nature and what nature can teach us, just like Jesus teaches us lessons through his parables. So this particular parable takes place in a vineyard. Do you know what they grow in a vineyard? Grapes. Do you guys like grapes? I love grapes. They're yummy. I know. So it's a story about a man who owned this vineyard, and he needed people to come and harvest his grapes. So they had some farmers come onto the vineyard, get the grapes, but the only catch was is that the landowner then had to send his servants to collect his share, right? Because he owns the land, so he wants a share of some of the crops that they get. Well, that was all well and good. But some of the people who were collecting the grapes, they weren't treating each other very nice, and they didn't want to give up their share for the landowner. So the landowner then sends his son to see if, oh, maybe he can get them to give up my share of the crop. So he sends his son, but they're not happy with him either because he's the landowner's son, and they're like, oh, great. Do you know who the landowner is in this story? Do you think? You have any guesses? That's right, it's God. And who do you think he sends? He sends his son. So who's God's son? Jesus, that's right. So he sends Jesus to try and correct all that's going on there and let them know, hey guys, we all have to be able to serve God and share our crop and share our love, right? So we're kind of like the grapes, right? Are we kind of like the grapes on the vine where we kind of share ourselves to other and share God's love? So it kind of reminds us that God is very patient, right? He's very forgiving because he kept giving these farmers more chances and more chances to share the crop, but they didn't. So that teaches us that God is very patient, very forgiving, and he's willing to give us second chances, right? Sometimes it's important to have a second chance. Sometimes we don't always get it right the first time, right? So what do you think you could do to be a grape in God's kingdom? Be nice. Maybe understanding or forgiving. If somebody does something wrong that you don't like or it hurts your feelings, maybe forgive them. Give them a second chance. Say sorry. Izzy, that's a good one. That's a very good one. So after you give yourself as your grape, do you think that Jesus wants us to just kind of walk away and forget about it and, yeah, okay, we did our part? No, he wants us to keep giving our love and our forgiveness and our understanding, right? Okay. Can you join me in a prayer? Dear Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to us. Help us to remember that everyone deserves a second chance, including ourselves. And that in order to receive eternal life, we believe in Jesus and God and their love and forgiveness for us. Amen. We will now join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
Would you be with me in a spirit of prayer? God, in the stillness and the quiet of this place, might it be that in my words, your words might be heard more clearly. Amen. I feel like I need to open with a disclaimer. I had a little trouble determining where to begin a sermon on this passage from Matthew. Part of the difficulty I find is that I'm skittish about what was, for most of the history of the church, the accepted interpretation of it. I categorically disagree with that interpretation, though, and so I'm going to begin by telling you what I categorically do not understand this passage to be about. And you can judge for yourself when I'm finished whether you think I'm a crank or not for telling more than a few early church saints that they were wrong. There's a strain of theological argumentation called supersessionism. It's also known by a couple other names. Replacement theology might be a little bit more familiar, which argues that the Christian church has superseded the nation of Israel and assumed its role as God's sole covenantal partners. The argument is that the new covenant through Christ has in some fashion done away with the covenant made with Moses and the Jewish people. There's a whole range of different variations on this theme. Some of them, like fulfillment supersessionism, argue that this new, different covenant deepens and supplements that existing covenant rather than making it void, which doesn't sound so bad. Takes the preceding traditions of the Jewish people as worthwhile for having led to the natural birth of Christianity. This approach honors the past, but as a relic, one that needs to be appreciated as such. Go ahead and enjoy the museum piece, but that's all in this view Judaism really is. A sort of charming, antiquated sideshow, which, all things considered, is a great deal better than the other varieties floating around out there. The vast majority of these different brands of supersessionism depend on some understanding that the covenant between God and the Jewish people is void now, voided in some fashion by Christ. And you can sort of take your pick as to how that was done. Loads of thinkers have taken a swing at new and different rationales over the last two millennia, but I find all of them deeply unconvincing, and a great many of them don't just verge on anti-Semitism, they blow clear through the barrier and just say the quiet part out loud. For instance, punishment supersessionism, which argues that the replacement of the covenant made with Moses by the new covenant in Christ was a punishment laid on the Jewish people for refusing to accept Christ as the Messiah. If they wouldn't get on board, the logic goes, they're getting cut loose altogether. After all, they didn't just refuse to follow Christ, they put him to death, they'll argue. In the view of advocates of this line of thinking, it was a justly deserved and righteous punishment for a wicked and willfully uncooperative people who, if they truly loved God, would have gotten with the program. If they won't, well, they deserve what's coming to them. Which, if you're paying attention to this passage from Matthew, we read just a little while ago, sounds suspiciously familiar as a line of argumentation. So take a minute with me and we'll do an intellectual exercise, thinking like supersessionists for a moment. So in this story we have a vineyard, some rich and prosperous plot of land, given to the care of a group of tenants by a landowner who goes off to be elsewhere. And when the time comes, the landowner sends his slaves to collect from the tenants. One's beaten, one's killed, a third is stoned. So the landowner sends more slaves this time than he did the last. And the same is done to them as to the first group. Finally, he sends his son, and they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. The crowd, when asked what'll happen to these tenants, declare that the vineyard owner will obviously, in their words, put these wretches to death and lease the vineyard to other tenants. Gee, I wonder what the supersessionists think this one is about. If you look at it from their perspective, this is a somewhat ham-fisted allegory about the justly deserved replacement and punishment of the Jewish people. And it's not an altogether uncommon reading in the history of Western Christian thought to look at the destruction of the temple in the year 70 and the expulsion of the Jewish people into diaspora in 132 as a sort of fulfillment of this model Christ lays out in the parable. All the pieces are there from their perspective, after all. The vineyard is the world or the promised land. You can take your pick. The tenants are the chosen people. The slaves are the Old Testament prophets who were put to death by the Jewish people. And the son of the landowner is Jesus Christ. Shocker, I know. I mean, the inclusion of a son figure practically cries out to be read this way. And so people have, and a lot of people have, for a very long time, viewed it this way. And wouldn't you know it, that's led to some really breathtaking acts of anti-Semitic violence over the last 2,000 years. I don't want to lay total responsibility for that at the feet of the church, But when supersessionism is the official position of the Catholic Church until after the Holocaust, and boy, I wonder if that had a role in changing that attitude, it's kind of hard not to read the situation that way. It's kind of hard not to read it as though the Church bears some responsibility, though they'd protest otherwise. But I don't think you can have it both ways, saying at one time that whatever the Jews get, they deserve for killing Christ and clinging to their antiquated traditions, and then on the other hand, that you can't be held responsible for how people take that out into the world with them and act on it. I'm afraid it doesn't work that way, folks. You just can't have it both ways. And I want to emphasize, it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church that propagated that attitude. By virtue of how old a school of thought this is, Protestant traditions like our own inherited that along with a great many other Catholic theological positions and didn't address the matter or work on building a newer, less Jew-hating covenantal theology until around the same time the Catholics did. And there's been a lot of variety for what it's worth in those new methods of thinking about the matter. But there's an awful lot of Christians who still cling to this way of reading Scripture and answering the question of what to make of the continued existence of Judaism after the arrival of what Christians understand to be the Messiah. So you're certainly free to be one of those people. I'm not going to try to tell you you can't be. You can hold whatever attitude you want on the matter of supersession, but I want to say unequivocally that I think it's anti-Semitic nonsense. It openly flies in the face of a great deal of Scripture. To believe that a benevolent, loving, and infinitely forgiving God would cut off a people for any reason, period. God in his totality is beyond human comprehension. That's sort of a core element of how we understand God to be. We can't know it, the whole picture. But what we can know comes to us through Scripture and experience. And both of those show us that while we can't appreciate the whole scope of what God is, we can know that God is loving, that God is love itself, through God's deeds. And I'll leave it to you whether you can believe a God characterized by love would truly act in a way supersessionist theology argues that he does. So, preacher, I can hear you all wondering, if it ain't about that, what's it about then? And to answer that, I think we have to rewind the biblical narrative a bit, back to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, which for those of you like myself, who can't recall seven out-of-context verses from the fifth chapter of a book, it's the Song of the Unfaithful Vineyard, which you've probably heard before, and it reads like this. I will sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded rotten grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield rotten grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a wasteland. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command also that the clouds rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his cherished garden. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. Now, the audience for Jesus' parable would have been familiar with this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah was pretty popular at the time, and the details in it would have been just as familiar. Just in case they didn't make that initial connection to Isaiah's vineyard, Matthew includes some of the details, like building a watchtower and putting up a fence, that Isaiah includes to make it clear that we're to understand there's an explicit reference being made here. After all, vineyards show up an awful lot in Scripture. If memory serves, you guys heard about one last week. So we have to be particular. We have to make note of the fact that this is Isaiah's vineyard, not just an abstract thought experiment vineyard. And so Isaiah's euphemism about wild or rotten grapes, it depends on how you translate it, is understood to apply to the people of Israel and Judah, who, though God expected justice and righteousness from them, produced only bloodshed and suffering. In the tradition of Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is holding up a mirror to the people and demanding that they look at what they have become and reckon with what will become of them. He includes a warning. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, and proceeds to list all the ways in which the vineyard will be destroyed and consumed. For those who are a little rusty on their biblical history, Isaiah is writing at a time where things in the Near East aren't very stable, particularly not for the people of Israel. They're split at the moment into two kingdoms, Judah in the south around Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel in the north around a city called Samaria. Now, in the neighborhood, the Assyrians are the bad guys. They're a nightmarish, warmongering people from what is now Syria, which is where the name comes from. And they're conquering everything. They're conquering the whole Middle East. Something like one in every 400 people on Earth at the time is a soldier in the Assyrian army. So they're a big problem. And you don't want them to come knocking, because when they do, people suffer for it. And so, it seems all too likely that the same thing is going to befall these two kingdoms. It has already happened to Israel. The Assyrians conquered that northern kingdom. And now Isaiah's writing to the people of the southern kingdom in Judah to try to warn them about what's coming. And it's his contention that they deserve what's coming, that they deserve this conquest and destruction as a sort of righteous punishment for their iniquity, that the Assyrian defeat and destruction of the two kingdoms is the righteous judgment of God for their impropriety and cruelty, something they must endure and will be better for in the long run, once the lesson has been learned and the evil in their hearts done away with, through this purifying suffering. And it's a little bleak, I won't lie. Isaiah is a little bit bleak in this regard, and so are many of the other Old Testament prophets when they're warning about impending and deserved destruction. I mean, I don't know that there's a nice way to say, you have it coming, guys. But it does bear certain echoes to what Christ is saying, does it not? That there's a vineyard involved, there's an awful lot of violence in the vineyard, and the vineyard's future isn't quite clear. So what are the differences we should make note of? Well, let's remember, in Isaiah's passage, there are no tenants. There's just the vineyard. And the vineyard, clearly, as it's said explicitly, is the whole people of Israel and Judah as a collective. So Christ is doing something by adding tenants to the mix. We have new characters. People would have understood this to be an addition that he's making on the fly. The slaves are sent to collect the landowner's share of the produce at the vineyard at the harvest time. It can also be translated from the Greek a little bit more differently. If you look at the Bibles in your pews, they translate it in this different way, as at the time of fruits. Effectively, they're asked to go check in on the grape situation. Are the grapes choice grapes? Are they rotten grapes? How fruitful has the vineyard been? So on and so forth. And who they're sent by matters a great deal here. See, a slightly different version of this same story appears in Luke and Mark's Gospels as well, a product of the fact that Matthew and Luke both borrow from Mark's Gospel for some of their material, but they riff on it a little bit. They make additions to it to try to deliver the points that they want to make that Mark didn't. They don't use the same word, Luke and Mark, though, that Matthew does for the landowner. See, we translate it into English as landowner, but Matthew uses a word in Greek, oikodespotes, which means master of the house. It might be a little better translation, I think, but, you know, not a Greek expert, so don't take my word for it. But since we don't read the Bible in Greek, we miss that Matthew has used this term for a character in another parable elsewhere that you might be familiar with. You might have heard the story about a landowner who goes out to find workers for his vineyard, and he finds a group of guys early in the day, and he invites them to come out to the fields, and then he goes out again at midday and finds another group and brings them to the fields. And then late in the day, as the sun's starting to go down, he goes back out and finds the last stragglers who haven't gotten any work for the day. And when it comes time at the end of the day, when the sun's down and the work is finished, to pay everybody for the work that they've done, the people who came early in the morning expect to be paid better than the people who came late in the day. And the landowner says, no, I'm sorry, you agreed to the terms. Everybody is paid one denarius for a day's work. That's a fair wage. It's sort of taught as a lesson, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, you're not entitled to special treatment for being a Christian before somebody else. But one of the other points that the story tries to get at is that the master of the house is generous and fair, and we're to understand God in both of these parables to be the master of the house, generous and fair master that he is. He's patient. He's kind. He'd just like for everyone to get along and get what they need. So characteristically for this master of the house figure, he's extraordinarily friendly about collecting the produce that's due to him. He'd be well within his rights in this time period, after all, and Christ's audience would have known this, to march in there with armed men and take his share. Before the tenants had even wronged him, he would have been allowed to do this. But especially after they've maimed and killed his slaves, he'd be more than justified to come in and kill the whole lot and clear them out and get new tenants. But he doesn't do this. He shows great restraint. Instead, after the first group returns, he sends another large group. And then after they're returned, he sends his own son. He's opting to use the social codes of the day to resolve the situation peacefully. The landowner's son would have held a little bit more status than slaves would have. You know what I mean? He's the son of a man who owns property. He'll stand to inherit that property one day. He's got a little bit more status than the slaves that belong to his father do. And so the idea is, even if you're not willing to negotiate with slaves, you'll negotiate with my son. You know, he's got higher status than you. Effectively, he's saying, listen, I know you don't care about those people, but this son of mine, this is your social better, and you're expected to deal with him and do as he says. And they don't. I mean, as you'll recall, they do just about the furthest thing you can manage from negotiating justly with the son of the proprietor. So it's resolved that the vineyard will be taken away from them and given to tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time, or again, at the time of fruits, to be a little bit more literal about it. Christ goes on to explain that the kingdom of God will be taken from the people of whom he is speaking in parables and given to a people who produce its fruits. That line is unique too. It doesn't show up in Mark or Luke's version, so it's an addition that Matthew's making to present a certain point that hopefully at this point we're picking up on a little bit. We can assume that we're supposed to get something out of that then, and we're hearing this whole producing fruits thing quite a bit. It's the time of fruits, it's the fruits that need to be produced. So what's Matthew on about? There's a lot of talk about fruit. I mean, it is a vineyard, but still, it's a little bit heavy. Matthew has a theme that runs through his gospel that's sort of unique compared to Luke and Mark, where he talks about bearing fruits quite often. He uses it as a turn of phrase for living in a godly fashion. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, you will know them by their fruits. Well, that's from Matthew chapter 7, which is quite a few chapters before this one where we find ourselves, the 21st chapter. So there's a bit of a theme afoot, and Matthew's been building on the idea of bearing fruits for quite a while by the time we get to chapter 21. So let's take that for what it is. It must be significant. But before we can get to the whole point, we have to go back one more time to the fact that this parable has tenants and Isaiah's passage doesn't. And since we're referencing Isaiah here, we can understand the reference being made to the people of Israel and Judah. You know, we've talked about this. I hope you guys are picking up on it. So who are the tenants then? You know, if we know who the vineyard is and we know who they represent, who are the tenants? They're pretty significant characters, but we don't quite have them paired to anyone. And Matthew's kind enough to pair them to the Pharisees and the high priests. They're the wicked tenants. It's a sort of easy comparison to understand when you start to think about it a little bit more and engage with the matter critically. After all, the chief priests and the Pharisees are the ruling class. They're living high on the hog. They're drawing a harvest from the people through taxes or other means of exploitation, but it's exploitation nonetheless. They're taking advantage of these people. They've been given charge of the vineyard, and anytime anyone comes to check on how things are going or inquire what sort of fruits are being produced, anytime anyone ruffles their feathers by demanding to see the produce, they get killed. The fact that the scheme with taking the inheritance is so harebrained is indicative of the rampant greed of the tenants. It doesn't have to be logical, that's not the point. All they see is a chance to make some more for themselves. So the point of the parable is to chasten those in power for abusing that power and for abusing people in their charge. See, scripture I don't think is interpreted well out of context. We can't take these stories and treat them as though they're isolated entities. They're part of a larger narrative, they're part of a larger book that's being written by an author who has a point he's trying to make. And so we have to bear that in mind. What else is in chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel? Because this is awfully far into it. We're talking about verses 33 through 46. That's an awful lot of material that precedes it. So what precedes it? Well, chapter 21 opens with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And immediately after that triumphal entry, he scourges the temple. He goes in and he knocks over the tables for the money changers, and he's beating guys with whips, and he's chasing people who are selling doves out of the temple. And you know, that point about doves is particular. That's something that we should bear in mind. You sacrifice more than just doves in the temple, after all. There's a whole ritual code in the Old Testament for what it is you're expected to sacrifice in the temple. And four-legged animals are definitely the preference. So why doves? Why is that the one that we pick out? Why not the guy who's selling lambs? Well, because doves are sort of a second-rate sacrifice. They're a paltry sacrifice. They're not really desirable. It's sort of a needs must. If you have to sacrifice something and you can't bring a lamb, well, a pigeon or a dove will do. So the people that they're selling doves to are the poor. They're the people who don't have the means to bring a lamb or a goat or a, a ram or a bull, the big four, those are the ones you want to bring to the temple to sacrifice. Those are the ones that are considered holy and just sacrifices to the majesty of God. And a dove is sort of like a, well, I guess if I have to. And so they're selling them in a markup. They're taking advantage of poor people in the temple who are just trying to worship sincerely. That's part of the reason that Christ decries them as having turned the temple into a den of robbers, because they're robbing these people. I mean, you don't have to do it at gunpoint for it to be robbery. Highway robbery, I'm sure, is a term you're all familiar with. And that's sort of the point that Christ is getting at. And this is what gets him in deep water with the Jerusalem establishment, with the priests and the Pharisees, as he's messing with the money. They've got a good game going here, you know? The priests and the Pharisees, well, the priests in particular, the Pharisees less so, get a cut of everything that's donated to the temple. When you make a sacrifice on the altar, when you bring a lamb and you drain it of blood and you burn it on the altar, part of that is taken as meat for the priests to eat. You know, by coming in and messing up this whole thing, Christ is muscling in on their territory. He's turning what's supposed to be a benefit of the job into something that they should feel ashamed about. And that won't do. So, in chapter 21, we also get a couple of challenges from the priests and the Pharisees to Christ. You know, he's in the temple, he's preaching, he's healing people, and they come to ask him by whose authority he's doing this. You know, what on earth gives you the right to come and tell us we're wrong and tell people there's a different way that they ought to live? Why should you be allowed to preach in this temple? And his answer is sort of, well, I don't really need authority. I'm doing God's will, and that's authority enough. And so they're hopping mad. You know, they're trying to catch him and slip him up and get him to say something that gives them the right to do away with him. And he's getting the crowd on their side because he's telling the crowd things they want to hear. You know, I know you guys feel downtrodden. I know you feel cast out, and I feel for you. You're being abused. And that's what this whole passage is supposed to be about. The crowd understands what he's saying, and the Pharisees and the high priests understand what he's saying. That's why they'd like to arrest him, because he's bad-mouthing the priests, and you don't do that in a theocracy. You know, those guys are sacrosanct. You're supposed to leave them alone. But these guys are taking advantage of the fact that they have this high power, this high authority. They're being cut in on those sales of doves. And even if they aren't, they're allowing people to sell those doves. They're allowing people to take advantage of the poor, to take what little money they have left, in order to allow them to worship in the first place. And that's certainly unjust. That shouldn't be right. And Christ says as much. His cleansing of the temple demonstrates this. They've failed to do a good job. They're understood to be the wicked tenants. They're not being good stewards of God's creation and God's people. They've cut it. Even if you take all of the temple stuff as a non-matter, these people have still maintained power while the Romans occupy the country. They've cut a deal with them to stay in power in some fashion, while the Romans strip the land with exorbitant taxes and exploit the people even further. And that can't be allowed to continue, in Christ's view. That's an unjust way for things to be. And if you'll remember, before Christ said it, John the Baptist said it. He came, you know, preaching a new baptism and saying, a new age is coming, folks. This is all coming down. And if we remember what happened to John the Baptist, they killed him. They served his head on a platter to the powerful as a demonstration that no one was beyond their reach. Does that not bear a certain resemblance to the slaves that are killed for checking up on the produce? What Christ is gesturing at here is that the kingdom of God, which is a thing, like an institution, something that will exist in the real world. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a literal kingdom on earth governed justly by God. And he's saying that if you are one of these wicked tenants, if you're one of these people who's abusing God's people, that's taking advantage of your power, you might not necessarily be able to enjoy that kingdom. You might not be welcome in it by the other people there. You know, it sort of already exists. This is the difficult thing about the kingdom of God in the Bible, is that it's spoken of as an institution that is coming and already is, an already and not yet sort of thing. So what we're talking about is the full realization of it in time, that these people might not be able to partake in, that the vineyard itself might reject them, that they'll be removed by God in favor of new tenants who will be better stewards of the vineyard, who won't exploit people, who will take advantage, or who won't take advantage of them, who will look after their best interests and make sure that this whole project, this whole vineyard that should bear good fruit and hasn't yet, does. If you're someone who is powerful Christ is saying, woe to the powerful. When the time comes, your power will come down, just like so many other institutions of the old world. You're not going to be special in that regard, and you'll find yourselves no better than anyone else. Bear that in mind as you exploit these people, that one day the master of the house will come himself and give all of this to someone else to steward, if you don't do what you know to be right already. And they do. I mean, it's sort of ridiculous for the priests and the Pharisees to act as though they don't know better. These are guys who are scholars and theologians. They're experts in Old Testament law. They don't really have a reasonable claim on ignorance there. The laws of Moses might be a little bit convoluted, but they're pretty clear about moral living. You know, you don't take advantage of poor people. You make sure that orphans and widows are well taken care of. And they're failing to do that. Those are basic tenets of the covenant God made with the people of Israel, that I will protect you, I am your God, I love you unconditionally. But there's a couple of rules I'd like you to try to live by, and they're not all about not eating shellfish. Some of them are pretty straightforward, like don't abuse the poor. It's not their fault. Some of those other things in the Old Testament. You have to let your animals rest on the Sabbath. It's not just that you're not allowed to do work, they're not allowed to do work either. You're not allowed to keep people as slaves perpetually. Every couple of years, you have to let everybody go. You're not allowed to hold debts indefinitely. Every couple of years, you have to have a debt jubilee and everybody's back to square one. We're all equal again, folks. And the Pharisees aren't doing that. They're keeping tabs on debts. They're shaking people down for money. They're abusing their position, and that can't continue. This is a warning to them. The reason they'd like to arrest him is that he's ginning up the people. He's getting them all excited, saying things are going to be different, and these guys who are taking advantage of you are coming down. But they know better than to try. You don't really want to, in the case of a populist riot, say that the people are wrong. That's sort of a recipe for disaster. So far from a supersessionist diatribe, this passage, I think at least, is understood as a message about stewardship and what good stewardship is and looks like. When we've been offered the responsibility and duty of tending to something or to someone, have we done a good job? Have we sought the best interests of what we've been charged to steward, or who we've been charged with the shepherding thereof? Or have we looked out for ourselves as the chief priests and the Pharisees do? And I certainly don't have an answer to that for anyone. But it's still a question worth asking of yourself. Have you borne good fruits? And the kingdom, after all, is for those who bear good fruits. Christ tells us that's the case, you know, that's an explicit requirement of the whole thing, is that you try to live in a godly fashion, and living in a godly fashion enables communal living. There's no way for people to be in community if we're all trying to nickel and dime each other and get one over. Everybody's got to be on the same plane. We've got to treat each other like brothers and sisters. That's sort of the whole point. If you have power, don't abuse it. That's a privilege, not a right of yours, to be powerful. And it can be taken away just as easily, don't forget. It's all of us together that are bearing good fruits that will share in this kingdom. And so it's open in theory to all, so long as they're bearing good fruits. When we're generous, we bear good fruits. When we deal with other people with care and gentleness, we bear good fruits. When we stand in solidarity with people who are abused, oppressed, or taken advantage of, we bear good fruits. That's sort of the nature of, it's the essence of what it is to be our brother's keeper. Standing up with them when they say enough is enough, and huddling with them when they aren't yet strong enough to do so. These are Christian things. These are godly things. These are holy ways of living and acting in the world, and they're good fruits. They're choice grapes. They're the very produce of the kingdom of God. If we wield power and we don't behave this way, well, when that beautiful life of beloved community, that shared life of abundance and prosperity that God calls us to build comes to pass, we may find ourselves outside the walls of the vineyard, unwelcomed by the new tenants inside. So, we should take stock of whom we are in this story and whether we need to take a long, hard look at the fruits we bear. And if we don't like them, it's never too late to change. We can render to God that produce at any time, even if we've refused before, even if we've refused forcefully before. God is a generous and a fair master of the house. He wants what's best for all of us, all of the tenants on his land, even the wicked ones, especially, in fact, the wicked ones. So the next time someone comes to check on your produce, on the fruits that you've harvested, I would say aim to have good ones, ones to be proud of, fruits of good stewardship, of compassion, of sympathy, of kindness and generosity. Amen.
to share with you a few joys and concerns that have been written in our Book of Celebrations. First, the concerns. Prayers for Toby Timko, daughter of Veda Timko. Toby is a patient at Jefferson Hospital in Philadelphia. Prayers for Nancy Herring, Don Atkus's sister, who has complications following surgery last week. And our last concern is also kind of a joy. So Caden Gilbert got his driver's license. So concern and joy there. And the rest of the joys. Judy Koenig will be celebrating a birthday on Tuesday, October 10th. And Olivia Gilbert celebrated her 22nd birthday today, celebrates today. There's a special thanks to the kitchen staff who helped with Alan Johnston's luncheon. Karen Filson, Chris Bodie, Betty Elliott, Ricky Sands, and Scott Vandenberg. And that's also a joy celebrating the community we have here at St. John's that celebrates each other and supports each other. Kim and John Sands celebrated their 26th wedding anniversary on the 4th. And the final joy is a personal one for me, a joy for the marriage of Katie Morton and Andy Muller on September 30th here at St. John's. And now I invite you to be with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your words that we hear through Scripture. Although sometimes we struggle to understand Jesus' words and stories, forgetting that often we must look beyond the simple details of the story to find the meaning. What we see as the obvious answer to the question Jesus poses is almost never what he is intending to teach us. In today's scripture, perhaps Jesus is using the treatment of the landowner's son as a warning about what is going to happen to Jesus. Or possibly Jesus uses this story as an invitation to a new thing, to not defend the old systems and policies that are divisive and unfair, but instead invites us to seek to find new ways of doing things. Give us understanding to help us become the people you created us to be. Help us to share your love and good news with all people as we strive for a just and peaceful society, a society in which many continue to suffer. And we ask for your help as we seek to do better in providing new ways of caring for others. We pray for all those who are suffering, but especially for those in our own community. Toby and Nancy as they deal with medical issues. And Caden as he uses his newfound freedom. Help us to find joy in the many good things around us, in our families and friends, the beauty of our world, in the caring that many show to others. We celebrate especially with Judy and Olivia as they celebrate birthdays, with the members who are part of our community who staff the kitchen for Alan's luncheon, with Kim and John for their anniversary, and with Katie and Andy as they begin their married life together. In the silence of these moments, may you hear the joys and concerns in each of our hearts as we think of those closest to us. Thank you for always challenging us to move forward into the new thing, even when it is scary and unknown. Help us to remember that we can accomplish all things with and through you. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As you entered the sanctuary today, you had the opportunity to put your offering in the offering plates that were at each entrance. And as our offering is brought forward, I invite you to rise and sing the doxology with us.